This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Once again, I'm going to ask you to open Paul's letter to the Philippians, because that is the passage of Scripture we're seeking to understand. At the third chapter, and we're seeing the Apostle is likening the truth now to the outworking of service to a race, where intense effort is required, where there's a possibility at the end of receiving a crown or a prize. And so he's giving us his own experience. He's told us the things he might have had in the flesh to boast in, which he's thrown on one side as valueless, and the seven great gains spiritually which he had in Christ, which are so utterly essential if he was going on to run this race effectively, and so it will be also with you and me. He has told us that he's still running, he hasn't attained the goal yet. And so in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and stretching out, literally, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press, I pursue. It's the same word that has been translated in verse 10, I follow after. He's running as fast as possible. I pursue toward the mark, or as the Revised Version puts it, toward the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And this, surely, is the attitude of any runner who's running wisely and really wants to get the crown. He's concentrating, he's not being distracted, he's not looking around, and he's certainly not looking behind. That's a fatal spirit. We remember in the Old Testament days how fatal it was to the people of Israel. Oh, they had a memory, all right. They could remember. But what a fickle memory. Fancy remembering as they look back on Egypt of all the good things they had. The garlic and the onion and the cucumbers and so on. And fancy not remembering the lash of the taskmaster's whip. What a fickle thing memory can be. But that's what they said. Let us make a captain and return to Egypt. Their prize lay ahead, the land of Canaan, that good land that God had promised them. But in spirit, they had already gone back. They weren't forgetting the things that are behind. No wonder they lost that land. No wonder they never got it. That's a warning to every one of us. Forgetting the things that are behind, and stretching forth then to those things which are before, I press, I hasten, I pursue, literally, to the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The prize, that is to say the high calling? No, because the high calling of God has already been made known in the letter to the Ephesians. And that is all of his grace, as we have seen. Riches of grace, riches of glory characterize this calling such as no other calling has. It certainly doesn't depend upon running any race to get an entrance into the body of Christ. This is part of the Father's elected choice, the Son's great redeeming work, and the Holy Spirit's enlightening and opening the eyes of each of these chosen ones here and now. But the prize attached to the high calling, yes. For these two parallel lines of truth always go together. What we have is a free gift. What God gives us by his grace. What God gives any child of his in any calling by his grace. And then what we may have if we work out that gift faithfully, reward or loss of reward. All the havoc that's been wrought through not keeping those two lines of truth separate, so that you have on one hand people who say that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. But they're looking at contexts which are dealing with prize. It's reward that can be lost, not what God gives in grace, because we have this wonderful statement in Paul's letters that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, are without change of mind. He never gives a gift freely and takes it back again. Where would you be? Where would I be if we were dealing with a God who dealt with us like that. But that is not so. But the pride attached to the high calling, because God won't be in any man's debt, that is true. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Some have translated this as the upward summons. And while this may sound very attractive, yet when we look at it more closely, we find that it just cannot be. To begin with, those who use that term seldom complete the verse. They talk about the upward summons of God, full stop. But Paul didn't write that. He wrote the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if we'd only consider the meaning of the phrase in Christ Jesus, we would see that it's quite impossible to translate it upward summons. For in Christ is positional. It's where grace has put us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And we have the blessings of Ephesians, which are in Christ. But you see, the apostle didn't say the high calling of God to Christ Jesus, or with Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. Then again, this word calling, used 11 times in the New Testament, and the apostle Paul is inspired to use it 10 times. Now, it would be impossible for me to turn to 10 verses in these short addresses, but I would like you to do it, if you are any doubt about this. And you will find, if you use a concordance, that every time it's just a vocation or a calling, in no sense being summoned away. We might just look at two references. We'll go back to the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the fourth chapter, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. And it's this word, calling. It's the only time the Authorized Version has translated it, vocation. The vocation wherewith ye are called. Again, it occurs in verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Not one hope of your summons, the one hope of your calling. Or we might go to Paul's last letter to Timothy, just for one more reference. Chapter 1 and verse 9. God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. This calling, this vocation, which is of grace, is a holy one. And so, we must leave this just as the Authorized Version translates it. It's perfectly correct, and there's no need to make any alteration whatsoever. It is a high calling of God. Oh, yes, how high. Because it's dealing with the enthroned Christ in the heavenly places, far above all. You can't get higher than that. What a calling. The high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And there is a prize, or a crown, attached to it. And that's what the apostle is running for. And so he goes on, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be, but there's no be in the original, it's just as many as perfect. Do you think that in the Philippian church, and by the way, this word perfect is this key word, mature, reaching the end, the goal, do you think there were any in the Philippian church ahead spiritually of the Apostle Paul? I should think it was very doubtful. I couldn't say, of course, that there wasn't, but I would say it was very doubtful indeed. It sounds in our English verse as though there might have been. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. But we could as easily substitute, let us, therefore, as many as would be or wish to be perfect, be thus minded. If you want to run, if you want to get this crown, then you must look at things like this. Your mind must be along these lines. You remember how very important the attitude of the mind is, both in the practical section of Ephesians and certainly in this letter. Do you remember in chapter 2, the mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Is this the mind that the runner's got to have if he's going to get a crown? Yes, exactly that. You've got to be thus minded. And we've seen what that meant at least in some respect, emptied of self, emptied of all that pertains to number one, and filled with that love, that consideration for others, that mind which the Lord exhibited in such a wonderful way when he let all the accompaniments of his deity and his glory go for your sake and mine, when he came down so low from the highest position to the lowest. That's what it cost him. That was the mind of Christ. Well, we've got to be thus minded. And, as a promise, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So that's encouraging, isn't it? Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. And the rest of the verse goes out with the best Greek texts. So you can put a full stop there. Brethren, be followers together of me. Be imitators. Copy me, said the apostle. What a marvellous thing to be able to say that with truth. Yet he was following the steps of his Saviour so closely that God allowed him to write that. And when he wrote his letter to Timothy, he said that he was a pattern for those that should hereafter believe. So that includes you and me. We're amongst those who believe hereafter. And he's a pattern, or should be, a pattern to us, both in doctrine and in practice. So he said, you be like me, you watch me, you copy me. And mark them which walk, so as you have us for a type, a pattern, an example. That are basing their Christian life on mine, the apostle says. And then he has to write this, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind, note the mind coming out. See, the attitude of mind is crucial here. Who mind earthly things. You could put all believers into two other classes, if you like. Those who are minding earthly things, and the things of time and sense, and those who have their mind set on the things above. Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind, not so much the affection, on the above things, literally, where Christ is seated. Now, where have you got your mind, day by day? Where's the bent of your mind? It can't always be thinking of heaven, I know that. You've got a job to do, you've got your homes to run, and so on. But going right down deep, at the back of the mind, where's the bent of the mind? That's the thing that really counts here. Many, he said, I've warned you about. He doesn't just say they're enemies of Christ. If he said they were enemies of Christ, they would almost certainly be unbelievers. Which you may say to me, surely they are unbelievers. This could never be said of believers, enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, let's look again. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Well now, can unbelievers, I ask you, do anything but that? Those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, can they set their minds on things above where Christ sitteth? Of course not. This is something that can only be true of a believer. He's in a position because he's saved, because he's been given a new mind, given a new nature. He's in a position now to set that mind, the mind of the Spirit, the mind of the new nature, upon things above where Christ is. But that mind can be allied to the old nature, the mind of the flesh. And it'll just gravitate earthwards and there it'll stop. And it'll clog. And those that are running like that will never breast the tape. That's certain. And so, he's really talking about believers. And when we realize that the cross of Christ stands for specific doctrine in Paul's epistles, he uses crucifixion and the cross against the flesh and against the world. When he wrote to the Galatians, he said, those that are Christ have crucified the flesh. There's the cross coming in, cutting right across and bringing to death the old nature. And he said he'd been crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to him, meaning by that this world system, which is now operated by Satan and the powers of darkness, not, of course, the earth upon which we tread, but crucified to all this great system which is run by the prince of the power of the air. I'm dead to it, he said. Salvation, the Saviour's snapped those chains. I'm finished. It doesn't hold me any longer. I'm dead to it, and it is dead to me. But in experience, of course, that needn't be true for the believer. We can still, if we like, ally ourselves, alas, to the world system, the outlook of the world, the way the world looks at things, the world's fashions, the world's ideas. And if we do that, the running will surely slow down, or it may even stop. So here are those then, perhaps even in this church, who were not merely enemies because they were unsaved, but they were enemies of this great teaching that cuts across the flesh and the world. And then the apostle says, whose end is destruction. Some, of course, will have a problem with this. They will say, well, if these are believers, as you've just said, how could it be true of them whose end is destruction? Well, this word has a secondary sense. It does mean to lose, loss, destroying, but it also has the thought of waste, and so it's translated in Matthew chapter 26. You remember the woman who came to the Lord and gave her very best. She poured that precious ointment over his head. And that's a splendid thing to do, isn't it? To give Christ our best. Surely he's worthy of it. We can do nothing less than that, surely, when he's redeemed us and called us with such a marvellous calling. She gave her best. And then you remember how the apostles who saw it were moved with indignation. They said, to what purpose is this loss, this waste? This is the word. And apply to save people, then, whose end is waste. Nothing that the Lord can commend in the day that we stand before him. Nothing that he can reward. No crown. End is loss, whose God is their belly. Again, think of Israel. We have thought about them when in the Old Testament days they looked back to Egypt. And you'll notice it was all things connected with food that they remembered. I don't know whether that's your weak point. It may be mine. Anyway, we have to watch it. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So temporal. Not lasting. And here's the eternal things that are waiting for us. The things that are going to last forever. That's terrible to have the gaze the wrong way. For our conversation, our citizenship, our homeland is, and this is a strong word, not just the verb to be, exists as a present fact in heaven. Ephesians tells us that we have a calling, a high calling, which is linked with Christ seated far above all principality and power. That's our homeland. It's the very holiest of all, the innermost shrine of heaven. So how true to say that it now exists as a fact in heaven. That's why we're told to keep our thinking there. This is our destination. We're not looking for any share in the earthly kingdom, not if we're instructed in this way. We've got something that's better, something that's higher, something that's beyond all earthly dreams. So let's value things correctly and keep our mind centered upon these exalted and most wonderful things which are linked with the enthroned Christ. From whence also, verse 20, we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly await, a very strong word, who shall change, I'll read it first of all in our authorised version, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, we've got to change it just a little bit because our English has changed in process of time, and that, of course, is what language is doing always. It's never remained static. It takes words take upon them new ideas, new thoughts. And so, it's not true to say that our bodies are vile. In the sense in which the English word was used in 1611, it's true. But when I tell you that this word is linked with the one who humbled himself, that word in chapter 2, it's the body of our humbling. Or as the Revised Version puts it, the body of our humiliation. There's nothing vile about this wonderful creation of God, this body of ours. One of the most wonderful items in God's creation. But it's a body of humbling. And it's going to be changed. It's going to be transfigured. It's going to be transformed. As the word is. It must be. Because if we're going to that height of glory, what would be the use of these earthly bodies? You've noted, I dare say, in the scriptures, with those both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, who've even caught a momentary glimpse of the glory of God and the effect it has on them. You think of Isaiah, who saw that one high, exalted and lifted up, and then he realized what a sinner he was. I'm a man that's of unclean lips, he said. And I would think he was a righteous man by ordinary standards. But when God's glory shone upon him, oh, what it showed up. Or you think of Daniel, all his strength turned to corruption with the visions he had of that glory. Or you think of the Apostle John, who saw him in the book of the Revelation. He said, I fell at his feet as dead. And this is the one who had been so close to the Lord in his earthly life that had leaned on his bosom, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And now he sees him, just momentarily in glory, and that's the effect. And so it would be on you and on me in these present bodies. I believe they would just be consumed. They would just go to a cinder. All the need for bodies, as this very verse says, fashioned, conformed. Now, that's the word we've already had. Being made conformable unto his death. You note the order. First, conformable unto his death. And then later on, a body conformed to the body of his glory. Now, that's the order. And those two things must be kept together. Fashioned or conformed like the body of his glory. Not just his glorious body. And what's going to do it? What can make this great transformation? Well, only God. Only this great power, again, not resting upon anything that the believer can do, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, bringing everything in line. When he wrote that second chapter, you remember, he looked forward to the glorious day when every knee was going to bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, whatever they may mean, but there's going to be no exception then. Owning the lordship of Christ. And this tremendous power is what's going to bring that to pass. It's going to bring everything in line in that way. We're getting to the goal of everything when we reach there. When at last the Lord Jesus Christ, the one at his first coming, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, yes, acquainted with grief, look at the difference. And at last, the great God and Saviour, acknowledged by every creature. What a wonderful day. What a transformation that will be for him. And the power that's going to do it is his own power. And that power is going to operate to give us bodies like the body of his glory. It doesn't say very much, I know, from one standpoint, because we're going right outside our sphere. We've never seen a body of this sort, and we only know what the Word has revealed. We surely have caught the feeling that it must be something tremendous, something exceedingly wonderful, and something that depends entirely upon the working of the God of grace, who's done so much for us. Now the body of humbling. Then the body fashioned like the body of his glory. In the Apostle Paul's case, in his body he could say, I bear in my body the brand marks. Literally the markings that every slave had, branded. The scars in his body that he bore in faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The scars that the stones must have left when he was left for dead at Lystra stone. He bore those to his dying day, but he didn't grumble. He said they're the mark. They're the brand mark of the Lord Jesus. Oh, he had a body of humbling, a body that bore marks of suffering. And he is going to have one day that body fashioned like the body of his glory. And not only he, but every one of us who by God's exceeding grace are members of the church, which is his body, and he is the head. Well, may our minds center around these things more and more. May we put such a value on them that they are the first in our thinking, the first in our affections. And realizing what God is calling us to do, not only to believe the testimony of the Apostle Paul, the prisoner, concerning this revelation of the body of Christ, but to remember that he has called every one of us to run this race, to be utterly loyal to the truth that he's committed. That's really what it means. That's what running the race is. Facing up to any loss that there may be, or suffering, remembering that later on there's going to be the eternal crown. May that be true for every one of us. And he will have all the glory, and we shall have the tremendous privilege for his name's sake. Amen.